birth of Jesus Christ in a most humble manger setting that we have sanitized far too long. It was anything but sanitary at the time. And yet, in Matthew chapter 24, we see the shadow of the cross reach all the way back to Bethlehem's manger. We celebrate Christmas, and it rightfully so. It is a joyous time of year. But understand this, that manger scene with that innocent little baby lying on the straw and wrapped in swaddling clothes already had the shadow of the cross that was upon him. He knew that he had come to die. He came to die for you and I. And that's the greatest Christmas gift that could ever be given. Our gift giving to one another tends to blur the distinction between giving as the world gives and giving as God gives. As God gave us his Son, he gave us Jesus Christ, and that is the greatest gift. So this holiday season, please, I'd ask in Jesus' name, don't get too caught up in the busyness of the hustle and bustle, and it's not about spending money that you don't have. You know, of all of the toys I bought my kids growing up over the years at Christmas, I wonder how many of them they actually remember. Very few. Then let's make an impression upon our kids this Christmas morning as we gather around the tree. Let's read the Christmas story together, or put it in words that even the youngest child can understand, that it's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus, and all of the symbols that we attach to our trees, even the tree itself, speaks of the eternal life that he offers us because he came in Bethlehem's manger. But what we have in chapter 24 is Jesus, the last week of his life, going to the Temple Mount at Passover week. It was a 7-day celebration. But at night, he would go out to the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem, and he would climb that 2,000-foot low-lying hill there. It's actually a ridge of hills. But from that vantage point, you could oversee all of the Temple Mount area and how glorious it must have looked. One day, as Jesus was going out from the temple courts and going to go back up there, his disciples took the opportunity to say, "Oh, aren't these buildings here magnificent, Jesus?" Everything, according to Josephus, the ancient historian, everything that was not brilliant white limestone was covered in gold. And the Temple Mount was one of the wonders of the ancient world in God's eyes, if not the world's. In chapter 23, we looked last week how to live a life that's pleasing to God. Part of his condemnation against the religious leaders is they had failed to live a life that was pleasing to God. That really is chapter 23 in a nutshell. I know you can get bogged down in the depressing details of the individual woes, but here is the broad brush application of it. They did things that were not pleasing to God. We should do the opposite. You and I should do things that we know are pleasing to God. And that is the stance that we took last week. We saw all of those negative examples in the seven woes of judgment that Jesus had pronounced. Their day was done, and it was now time to circle the wagons with his disciples and give them a few important last words. The first of which we find in chapter 24. It is now just 2 days before Passover in the year 30 AD. Jesus was passing by the temple with his disciples when they remarked at these magnificent but huge building stones. In fact, some of the foundation stones of the temple, which have survived to the present day, are as massive as 12 foot by 12 foot by 55 and a half feet long. These huge, enormous building blocks were impressive then as they are today. The largest we found so far weighs an estimated 691 tons and was moved without the aid of mechanical machinery at all. It is a wonder in and of itself, and it never ceased to provide amazement for the disciples as well. But upon that occasion of his disciples noting the beauty of the temple, Jesus said, "Not one of these stones is going to be left on top of another. They'd all be thrown down." What is fascinating to me is in the year 1968, Jewish archaeologists dug down the southwest corner of the Temple Mount area. It was away from the western wall, and the Arabs were unconcerned with that area, but they excavated it down about 15 feet to the level of first century pavement. That would have been the pavement that Jesus and his disciples would have walked on themselves at the close of in the first third of the first century. But what they found there when they excavated that was that those foundation stones, some of the pavers, had been toppled and they had fallen off the top of the temple and came crashing down and broke through some of the pavement down below. And that's what they discovered, is these monolithic blocks, these huge blocks of limestone that had been toppled from the top, that had not been discovered until 1968 because of these Jewish archaeologists. And today you can still walk the very pavement that Jesus did at the southwest corner. You can see for yourself the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies. I stand in amazement as I looked at those broken pavers, and as I looked at these huge blocks that had been toppled off. It reminded me that every word that Jesus ever spoke will be fulfilled. And there are some yet this morning that are unfulfilled. And that's the bulk of what chapter 24 is all about. The signs of the end of the age. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus spoke it from the top of the Mount of Olives overlooking the city. But what a beautiful vista he had before he and his disciples. And it's interesting to me as well that in answer to the disciples' questions, Jesus really didn't distinguish between the three individual questions they'd asked. There's not a clear delineation. But his answers to their questions begin with 12 signs that we should be looking for in anticipation of his second coming. So your homework this week, in anticipation of plowing further into chapter 24, your job is to find the 12 signs that we should be looking for in anticipation of Jesus' second coming. That's your homework. I'll leave that with you. Generally speaking, it appears that the description of the end of the age is discussed in the opening 14 verses, then the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 15 through 22, and then his second coming is discussed in verses 23 through 31. I need to stop you right here for a second because many Christians today fail to distinguish between the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that is described in Revelation chapter 19. They confuse that with the rapture of the church, which is not found in Revelation 19. The rapture of the church precedes the arrival of the Lord to establish his kingdom on planet earth by 7 years. But they are two distinct, separate events. So when Christ talks about his second coming, he's talking about his coming to establish his kingdom. He's not referring to the rapture, although the signs of the times mean a lot to us today because the rapture precedes it by just those 7 years. During the 7 years that the church is in heaven with the Lord, all of Revelation chapters 6 through 19 are played out in the book of Revelation. It's a time of judgment. Christians won't be here. Why? How many of your sins have been judged? All. Then there's no point in you being here. If the time of the judgment, Revelation 6 through 19, is the time of the outpouring of God's wrath, it's instructive to see what Scripture has to say about this. One of the most important signs of his return will be that great tribulation. The whole world will be able to see Revelation 6 through 19 unfold over a 7-year period, and they can know that Jesus' return is imminent. And there will be many saved during the great tribulation. It will be a hard time. Martyrs will be laid to rest by the millions across the earth. But that 7-year period of great tribulation is consistently described as the time of the outpouring of God's wrath. A very unique word in the Greek of the New Testament. It is the word orge. Orge, always translated wrath. But the good news is you and I will not be here to see that period of time kick off with global thermonuclear war. I won't be here. Maybe you want to be here. I have no interest in being here at all. There are signs that should encourage our faith. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer is removed, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That appears to be the work and person of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. As long as the church is here, He can't be revealed. And it says, secondly, the Antichrist will make war against the saints and will overcome them, according to Daniel 7:21. But didn't Jesus promise Peter, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's Matthew 16:18. And yet the Antichrist will be persecuting the saints. We will not be here. The word wrath is mentioned some 36 times in the Greek New Testament, but it's important to look at the context of some of those occurrences. For instance, Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Notice the wrath of God is not for Christians, but those that reject Him. If you have rejected Him up to this point in time in your life, you might well consider accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning. Because otherwise you will be going through all of that period of time called the wrath of God, the great tribulation. But it is not meant for Christians. It is His displeasure against those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. That's not Christians. In Romans chapter 5 in verse 9 it says, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Understand, the wrath of God is not for us, but the wrath of God is mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19. We won't be here. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10 it says, Jesus is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. Thank you, Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've just touched on a few of the many, many verses of the New Testament that provide assurances for Christians that we will not be here for the great tribulation. If we walk faithfully with the Lord now, we will follow in the footsteps of Enoch. And someday we'll be snatched off at the face of the earth, not experience physical death, and we'll be caught up together with the Lord, and so be with the Lord forever. The disciples ask three questions. When? What will be the sign of your coming? Putting that in parentheses, Revelation 19, not the rapture. The rapture is described several times in scriptures. In fact, if you would like to look at two of them with me, look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'll have you flip over there for a second. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's pick it up about verse 51. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood, our flesh and blood, sinful fallen flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, these bodies are not good for living forever. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51, we will not all sleep, a common New Testament metaphor for death. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed someday. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's why you dare not put off the decision to accept Christ. Because when the rapture happens, it's going to happen so fast, nobody has time to repent. It happens in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed, us. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, that which is immortal. The mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and our mortal bodies covered with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That describes the rapture of the church in the twinkling of an eye. And if you would like to continue to the right just a little bit into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'd like to share that verse with you. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Boy, this is a highlighter passage if ever I saw one. 4, the church at Thessalonica had put a question before Paul. We were expecting the imminent return of Jesus Christ, but a couple of our people have already died. We've had their funerals. What happens to them? Jesus didn't come back as quick as we thought, so what happens to them? Verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. To say it in Latin, rapture. That's where the term comes from. People say, well, I don't see the word rapture in the Bible, so I don't believe in it. Sure, it's right there. The word's caught up. Say the great harpazo, if you like the way that sounds better than rapture. But they are the same word in two different languages. It shouldn't cause you to stumble. Those who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, not on the earth, as he comes back in Revelation chapter 19. But this is a separate event because only Christians will be meeting the Lord in the air. And very interesting distinction, but a distinction you must make. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. It wouldn't encourage you much if I said you had to live somehow or another through Revelation 6 through 19. That starts with global thermonuclear war. Starvation, famine, pestilence, a quarter of the earth perishing. Interesting how we call our wars. World War I was called the war to end all wars. Really, they had no idea. They had no idea. At the Treaty of Versailles, if you would have told them that in just a few short years we would be on the opening eve of World War II, they couldn't have believed it possible. And if you would have told them how World War II would have ended with the explosion of a couple of thermonuclear weapons over the Japanese mainland, saving, by the way, more than 500,000 Allied lives by the most conservative estimates. That's interesting. People would not have believed that thermonuclear war is possible. It wasn't until the advent of Einstein's era. E equals MC squared opened the door for us to experience nuclear fission. We're attempting to get a handle on nuclear fusion, which is the joining together of things, but so far only God seems to be capable of that. We can blow things up. We can't put them back together. Much like you squish a gnat, if you ever tried to put one back together after doing that, only God can do that. The disciples asked three questions. When? What will be the signs of your coming? What will be the signs of this present age? Let's look at the text in verse 1 of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple area and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. Great and marvelous and beautiful in their architecture. Do you see all of these things? Jesus asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Every building on the top of that structure was thrown over the edge. Every single one. It is said that in the time of Titus, according to the eyewitness of the invasion of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Josephus, Flavius Josephus, he recorded that firebrands were thrown into the temple. Titus had given specific orders, do not burn the temple. He saw it as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. He thought it was the most magnificent building that he ever saw. He gave his soldiers strict orders, do not burn the temple. And yet his soldiers, in a bloodlust and frenzy, threw their firebrands in, and the very dry cedar paneling inside took off immediately. But Josephus records that all of the cedar paneling was overlaid with pure gold. And in the heat, the gold began to melt down in between the cracks in the rocks. And when the Roman legionaries of Titus saw that, they started dismantling the temple and tearing it down stone by stone to be able to get at the molten gold that had fallen between the cracks, thus fulfilling the very words of Jesus. And all of those stones pushed off the top of the Temple Mount, toppled off the edge, and now the only thing that is left is the foundation stones of the temple. There is no structure on the top of it that is of Jewish origin at all. Some feel that the Dome of the Rock occupies its place, although Israel's premier archaeologist feels that the Holy of Holies actually stood about 622 feet to the north of the current Dome of the Rock. In other words, at some point in time, some smart statesman could say, why don't you Jews rebuild your temple 622 feet to the north? We'll put a wall between you and the Dome of the Rock, and it'll be open to Jews and Muslims. You say, well, that's a pretty brilliant peace plan, Pastor Jim. How come nobody's thought of it so far? The Antichrist will. I'm not him. But that's what's going to happen. People want to broker peace in the Middle East. That's how it's going to happen. If Asher Kaufman, Israel's premier archaeologist, is right, both the temple and the Dome of the Rock can coexist. And everybody will hail the Antichrist. Ooh, who knew? We never thought of that. Gee, what a brilliant, divine individual he is. But Jesus said, he predicts not only will the temple itself be torn down. Verse 3, it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, just 2 miles out the east gate of Jerusalem, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? That's question number one. Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? That is to establish your kingdom. Always they had in mind the coming of the Lord Jesus was equivalent to establishing his kingdom. They couldn't separate the two. They shouldn't separate the two. In Revelation 19, when Christ comes physically back to this earth, it inaugurates that 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth called the millennial kingdom. He will establish his kingdom. And their third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That's a rather enigmatic question. The end of what age? The Jewish age? The Gentile church age? The end of all things? And so Jesus' answers sometimes refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. Sometimes his answers look past that local judgment to an end times judgment. And sometimes he's talking about things that will be present in both situations and circumstances. So Jesus answers, and you really want to pay attention to verse 4. Jesus answered first and foremost in answer to the boys' questions. This is of premier importance. Watch out that no one deceives you. Deception, religious deception in the last days. It's been present from the time of the apostles till now. Religious deception. I wonder, have you ever been religiously deceived? Spiritually deceived. It is the intent of the Antichrist to deceive even the elect, if possible. So Satan would love to have you and I fall away into some heresy or some weird doctrine. The church, just want you to note this in verse 4, the church today has a responsibility to note and to avoid deception. And the warning is repeated again in verse 11. The two go together. It's true that many ages have come and gone. Many men claiming to be the savior of the world have come and gone. And it is true that many have been deceived by their false teaching. There are even those today that have large followings who claim to be the Messiah. That claim has been made of many cultic groups. David Koresh of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. How many of you think he's the Messiah? Please. How about Jim Jones' Kool-Aid drinking cult group down in Guyana? Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Yeah. Don't drink of his false teaching. How about David Berg leading the Children of God, another cult, or the Reverend Sun Myung Moon leading Moonies and others? Many others have claimed to be the Messiah over the years. But even more germane to us today are more mainstream cults that you and I must be on guard against. False teaching, spiritual compromise, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, for instance, two very separate and distinct cults, but all of them trip up over the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody tells me that Jesus and Satan are brothers, that's a cult. Let's just write that one off, okay? And yet there are millions deceived worldwide by that brand of teaching. But there are many other religious deceptions out there. Religions that say their religion is the only way, like Islam, or the Hindus, or Buddhists. And it is most interesting to me that they are vicious in their persecution of anybody who doesn't believe exactly like they do. That's how you can tell a cult. That's how you can tell false teaching. If you don't do it their way, you're not getting in. If you aren't dunked or baptized in the way this cult practices it, then you're not going to heaven. And they hold the sword of Damocles over you by a slender thread. And you wonder if you violate one cultic teaching at all, you wind up going the way of David Koresh, and expiring in the flames. Can I tell you this? Deceptive teaching is any teaching that tells you to do it some other way than God's way. And I think there's a lot more deceptive teaching out there that we could introduce you to. I think all teaching that includes the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, is included in deceptive teaching. It appeals to your flesh. But it is absolutely 100% contrary to Jesus saying, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. You can't have it both ways. Those that teach you that God wants you rich, never to be sick and prosperous all of your life are telling you a lie. And you need to have your spiritual eyes wide enough open to recognize it for what it is and not fall into that cultic teaching. Any church that passes the plate 5 or 6 times in a service, ye ought to be looking twice at their doctrine. Is it about money? Is that what the kingdom of God is about? It's about money? Interesting, those that preach the prosperity gospel are the only ones prospering. Amen. When's the last time you could afford a $10 million jet airplane? And you send your money to those guys? Yeah, because you know what it costs to fly those things per hour? Immense amounts of money. How about other preachers that preach feel-good motivational pep talks that pass for sermonettes, require nothing of you whatsoever, and bypass the need for confession of sin and repentance and contrition and humility and self-denial? Oh, no, God wants you to have that house on Maui. Chances are good, no. God wants you to win the lottery and be rich forever. Probably not. But here is scripture. Pick up your cross daily, Jesus said. Deny yourself. Yeah, how come I've never heard a health, wealth, prosperity preacher preach that? Because then their teaching would be exposed as a lie, as a heresy, as false teaching. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples in the first century. Not all that glitters is gold. Just because it is palatable to your flesh does not mean it is of God. It's probably a sure sign it's not. Watch out. Deceptive teaching is attractive. It is palatable. It is something our flesh wants to hear. The only problem is it is wrong. It is unbiblical and it will lead you away from God so that you can pursue the things that feed your flesh. That's not the will of God, and that is not the example of Jesus. Pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow him. Any teaching you hear on TV or in an arena that does not match up with that, run in the opposite direction as fast as you can. The church has to be on guard these days. Verse 4 and verse 11, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 6, boy, isn't that the history of the human race? You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still yet to come. Nation will rise against nation. There will be military coups. There will be changes in administrations and borders erased. And there will be terrorists. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Man, I have some stats I want to bounce off of you guys Wednesday on some of that. But Jesus says, verse 8, all of these are the beginning of what? Birth pains. I'm not a woman. I've never been a woman. I would never tell a woman I know how you feel when they're in birth pains. But my wife has given me a few clues about it, and I've watched her go through that bittersweet experience on multiple occasions. Birth pains. What I noticed is that they get worse once they start happening. But they increase in frequency and intensity. And that's what Jesus describes these signs as being, the beginning of birth pains. So whether he's talking about famines or wars or earthquakes in various places, we should be looking for these things to increase in frequency and intensity. And that is exactly what is going on throughout the world today. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. When Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, there was a massive persecution against Christians as well as Jews, because Christians were seen as an offshoot of Judaism. So more than 1.1 million people perished in Jerusalem alone when the Romans came in under the tutelage of Titus, son of Vespasian, who was emperor of the Roman Empire at the time. They would be handed over. They would be persecuted. All of the disciples endured a martyr's death except John. And they tried to boil him in oil twice. When they couldn't kill him, they exiled him to the island of Patmos, which was a Roman penal colony in the middle of the Aegean Sea. That's how John received the great revelation that we're able to enjoy. God had him there on purpose. You will be hated by all nations because of me. And how many people hate the Jews today? Isn't it amazing? Nobody stands up for Israel. Not America, not the United Nations, no one. I think that God is putting Israel in the place now where the only place they can turn is to God for help. Not America. If they have relied on us, we are an untrustworthy ally under our present administration. I pray that future generations would see the folly of turning against God's people and turning their backs on them, abandoning them to the numerous nations that surround them, intent on their death. At that time, many will turn away from the faith, Jesus says, and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. That same warning we saw in verse 4. Watch out for people that tell you things that are not biblical. That's why you should be a good student of the Bible. That's why you should be reading it. Please, don't take my word for anything. But anything that I ever tell you, stack up against God's word. I always give you a chapter, I give you a verse, I tell you to look it up yourself, because I'm not asking you to take my word for it. But if you ever hear a teaching out there that makes you feel good, but doesn't ever hit the biblical text, run from that church. Walk away from that teaching. But he sounds so good. Oh, he's so anointed. He's a great teacher. So were Jannes and Jambres in the time of Moses. The court magicians in Pharaoh's court. They could do deceptive things that mimicked the work of God that was being done through Moses and Aaron. They fell for it. The people fell for it. You and I must not. We must not do that. Well, I want to plow ahead very, very quickly. If you would just skip down to verse 44. Let me share this with you. Jesus is telling his disciples, nobody knows the day or the hour. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. We do know that exactly 7 years after the rapture, the day of the Lord will reach its climax in the visible and physical return of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. But when will the rapture occur that kicks off these events? No one knows. But what verse 42 says, as we make our way down to our text, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. He had previously predicted a great falling away, a great apostasy, where people will be leaving the churches and churches shutting down and closing their doors and pulling back on their services. You mean just like every church in Colorado Springs has done in the last 8 years? Think about that. We're living in these times where many are falling away from the faith. And false teaching is all around us, on TV, on the internet, in churches. And the church today is largely undiscerning. I am grieved in my spirit when people come to me with some heretic's book and say, "Oh, Pastor Jim, you got to read this book. This is the best book I ever read." And it's by some notable heretic or false prophet. And I feel I've been teaching the Word of God for 25 years. Nobody's been listening. Are they so easily led astray? Are you so easily deceived? I love teaching you the Word of God. But dear friends, if you don't read the Word of God every day and apply it yourself, you are going to be deceived. I'm here to tell you, you're going to be the one that buys into that. And you're going to say, "Yeah, but look at his golden hair. It's just curly and flop back. Look at the size of his church. Oh, look at the money that he has." Really? Are any of these signs of success according to God's word? No. And yet we measure men and ministries today by the standards of the world. And that could not be more carnal. "Oh, I go to this big church over there. Oh, really? Numbers. Is that what the kingdom of God is all about? Really? Or is it faithfulness to God's word? We should be faithful. We should pray for those churches that have gotten away from God's word as their standard. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am waiting for the rapture of the church. And the goal will be to walk in power and peace until that day arrives." There's so many stressed out Christians today. So many frazzled. They're just working themselves into an early grave and think that it's totally normal. Just take stock for a minute. How much peace is there in your life? The peace that passes understanding. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, but my peace I give unto you." I get to touch that every once in a while. Last night, my precious daughter came upstairs and said, "Would you like to hold the baby for a while? I have a four-week-old grandson. He's about yay big. And there's never been a prettier baby born on planet Earth. Except, of course, your kids." I held that little guy in my arms. And I rocked him in the rocking chair. And I put him on my chest. And he just put his little arms around me like that and started snoring. He was at peace. He was at rest. And I had several hours to sit there in the chair rocking my little Isaiah. There's a name. Yahweh saves. Oh, praise God in heaven. Yahweh saves. My daughter's faith has been imparted in the namesake of my grandchildren. And my prayer is that they live up to their namesake and that God's hand would be upon them all the days of their lives. But I got to thinking about peace. And I thought, this little guy on my chest is so much at peace. And so am I. I know you've never been a granddad. There is nothing that's more rewarding on planet Earth. Nothing. Nothing. I've been everywhere. I've done everything. I've had lots. I've had little. And there's nothing that gives me more peace than having my little, my grandchildren as close to me as I can possibly get them. Now, it puts me in touch with how God feels about us. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know that He wants you just as much at peace and at rest as my little grandson on my chest? And all He wants to do is rock you in His arms and be your strength. You know what? When that little boy is on my chest, no harm is going to come to him. Papa will make sure of that. No harm is going to come to him. He is so totally relaxed. You could pick up his little arm. You know, he is not concerned about wars and rumors of wars. He's not concerned about the state of the economy or who's in the White House. He doesn't care that income tax season is coming upon us and that we should be busy buying presents because it's Christmas. He has never yet said, Papa, would you take me to Walmart? Let me go shopping. Of course, he's only 4 weeks old. That may come in the future. I pray that it wouldn't, but... You know, it got me to thinking about what kind of world he's going to grow up into. You know, my prayer for him would be the peace of God that passes all understanding. And it only comes when you're that close to Papa. Amen. You say, isn't that irreverent to call God Papa? Do you know what Abba means in Aramaic? It means Papa. It means Daddy. It's an Aramaic term that was used for the father of the family. And it designated the very closest possible of union between father and child. You know, as I was thinking about my little grandson sitting on my chest, I got me to think about when I was a kid. What's your earliest remembrance? I can actually remember when I was 3 years old. We were in England, and we used to play underneath the card table where my parents would play, me and my older brother. And I can remember my earliest desire was, oh man, I want to be like my older brother. He's big, he's strong, he's fast, he can read, he can do all sorts of things that I couldn't do. I wanted to be just like him. I had a dream, a goal, a hope, an aspiration. And then when I started school, when I finally got there myself, I wanted to be the best reader in the class. I wanted to be the best there was in the class with crayons and chalk. And as I got a little older and somebody taught me how to play guitar, I wanted to be the best guitar player. And then I was introduced to motorcycles and I wanted to be the best motorcycle racer I could be. And then I got on the fire department. I wanted to be the best firefighter I could be, the best paramedic, the best seminary student, the best husband, the best father. But I was always comparing myself to others and falling short. That's the way of the world. And that will always rob you of your peace when you're always striving for something else. I want to be something. I want to do something. I want to accomplish something. Success is always so elusive because I'd mistakenly adopted the world's way of thinking. It wasn't about being the best at this or the best at that. And us guys being goal-oriented are suckers for that one. And then I changed my philosophy a little bit somewhere through that whole process. And then I went from wanting to be something great to wanting to do something great. Lord, I just want to make a difference in this world. And I don't know that that is a bad thing at all. But the emphasis was still on me. I want to make a difference. And the Lord spoke to my heart somewhere in that process and says, and suppose you never make a difference, but you walk in my will. Am I enough? Or do you need success to go with that? Or do you need money to go with that? Am I enough if I am all that you have? Reminds me of this whole question of motivation. What motivates you? We're all motivated by something or someone. Manipulated may be another term for it. Fear, doubt, insecurity, need, greed, self, ego, the desire for accomplishments, revenge and anger. There are thousands of motivations out there. Which one are you under? If it's anything but being compelled by the Holy Spirit of God, it's wrong. If it's not resulting in an increase in love and joy and peace and patience, you've gone the way of the world. Don't think worldly. You are not of this world. You've been bought with a price. You know what my goal is now? I just want to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's it. I may never see great success. I may never see great wealth. I never might make a difference in this world. And it doesn't matter anymore. God didn't put me in this world so much to make a difference as to get to know Him and to learn more about Him with every passing day. My goal now is to simply please God. That's what we had touched on last week as our sermon topic, how to live a life that's pleasing to God. You mean just like Jesus did? Yeah, that should be your goal. Not to make a mark, not to make $1 million, not to have a comfy retirement. Nothing wrong with those things, but it just makes a poor God. Live a life that is pleasing to God. I don't know what your present goal is, whether it is earthly or it is heavenly, but God is calling us to heavenly thinking. Jesus said, you know, the world chases after stuff like food and clothing and shelter. Jesus said, all of these things will be given to you if you make God your first priority. Seek first God, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Are your goals centered on self-gratification? I want. Or are your goals centered on God and His plan and His purposes for your life? His will. Because I'm here to tell you, everybody seems to be pursuing something or someone these days, but never finding contentment with where they're at. They always seem to be striving for something that is just beyond their grasp, whether it's a relationship or a job or an income level or a car or whatever. They seem to be constantly grasping for something that is just beyond them. Can I encourage you to live for the things that matter? Live for the things that matter from an eternal perspective. Make it your goal to please God. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Make it your goal to please God. Now, in light of the signs of the times that you're going to read all about this week in Matthew chapter 24 as you study it, and we'll dive into a bit more of the detail of it next week, in light of these things that appear to be on the near horizon for us with the wars, rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and hunger and et cetera, how should you and I be living? Or as Peter puts it, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord. Listen to this. And speed its coming. Get that. By the way you live in this world today, you can speed the Lord's coming. How many of you would like to get out of here and live in a perfect heaven with the Lord forever? Yeah, amen. The speed of His coming is dependent upon your faithfulness and mine. That's what Peter says. Write that down. 2 Peter 3:11-12. Look it up for yourself. You can have an active part in how soon Jesus comes for us. The faster we get about His work and fulfill it, the sooner we can go home. It pleases God. How do we please God? It pleases God when we love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It pleases God when we love each other. It pleases God when we care. It pleases God when we do what is right, when we purify ourselves from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 3:3 says. It pleases God when we pray. Jesus said on the Temple Mount, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That should take a very dominant role over your life. How much do you pray? Do you pray earnestly? Do you seek the Lord daily? It pleases God when we pray. It pleases God when we exercise our faith. Jesus said, "I only do the things that please my Heavenly Father," in John 8:29. Can that be said of you? You're a Christian. You should live to please God. That should be the overwhelming ambition of your life. Find out what pleases the Lord. Paul would encourage the Ephesian church, in chapter 5 and verse 10 of that book. Prayer and thanksgiving always please the Lord. 1 John 3:22 tells me, love pleases the Lord. I'd just like to wrap it up by encouraging you to become as a little child once again. You started out life so simple, so trusting. For you, it was all about eating and sleeping and decorating your diapers, of course. That's another sermon. Why do we grow up and become all sophisticated and we forget all those basic lessons? It's all about how close we are to our Father. That's where we get our sense of security from. That's where we get our meaning and well-purpose from. When my grandchildren lay on my chest and they fall asleep, they are unconcerned with anything else in life. Why can't you and I do that on a daily basis with our Heavenly Father? I wonder how it must crush His spirit when we would rather be busy about something else. We don't have time to read His word or to pray or to seek His face or just rest in His presence. How that must break the heart of a father or a grandfather. That we would reject Him, that we would put Him off. The little children are so unconcerned with the things of this world. They eat and they rest. You feed off of God's word and rest in Him, and you too will grow up in your faith. But you can't do that until you first become like a little child. My grandson, Isaiah. My other grandson, his name is Isaac, and his name means laughter. And he causes me to laugh. And he puts a smile on my face. How we gladden the heart of God when we become like little children. How we gladden the heart of God. Can I tell you, that's why Jesus said, don't forbid the little children to come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So simplify. I know we're entering into a very hectic and busy season. You're going to need to make a conscious decision to simplify. Simplify. And just find yourself at rest and at peace. Check your spiritual pulse regularly and make sure that it's beating with the heartbeat of God. Slow, purposeful, that you're at rest. There's no stress, no hassle, no anxiety. Because I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have entrusted to Him against that day. You're right there in God's hands. That's where God wants you today. Make it your decision. This holiday season is going to be a different one than you've ever celebrated before. I'm less cluttered with the things of the world and more impressed with the things of God. Are you willing to make that commitment with me? Can we start thinking rightly about what this whole next 3-week season is about? It's about Jesus. Isn't that simple? Born a babe in Bethlehem's manger. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I just want to rest in You, Lord. I just want to rest in You, be fed and nourished from You. And that's all I need. Life for a newborn is so simple. That's all they do is eat and sleep. And that's all I want to do, Lord. So bring us full circle back to the point where we're little children once again. Just curled up in our papa's lap. How it must gladden Your heart when we make that choice to spend time in Your presence and come a running when You call. I love You, Lord, with all of my heart. And I want to do that as long as You give me life and breath. I will become this little child. I will humble myself before You. I will seek Your face. I will become the man that You want me to be. In Jesus' name.